would with me this morning to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 1. After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mepheg Ammah from the land of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, forcing him down to the ground. He measured him off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. That's the beginning of chapter 8 that we'll go down through this morning. It's the narrative in 2 Samuel that we're reading about here in this 8th chapter is the establishing of the kingdom under David's hand. It is what is taking place to firmly fix his rule and his leadership over the nation of Israel. He's been crowned king, and there are still all the things that are going on all around him with the other ites that are in the area, but now through this battle, these battles that are taking place, David is establishing that. The crowning was making him king over all of Israel. That took place, but now he's not only establishing it in the hearts and minds of those in his kingdom, but he is spreading that influence to the rest of the world. He wasn't content with anything less than what God had promised him, and this is really an important thought that will ring throughout the message as we talk about this morning. The purpose for God's people and the reason that David is ruling and reigning here. And there is here both prophetic significance, there is also a personal application that we will look at, but there's also the historic background, some of which we have just read in those things. And the thing that I want to focus on this morning, although we will touch about the historical and the prophetic significance of this chapter, because when you look at this chapter, just reading through it, I don't know if you've had the same kind of experience when you've read some scripture as I've had. I thought, really? What is that in there for? Is that information I really needed? Well, one of the things that I love about Scripture is that when you read something, there are always principles that we can extract from the Word of God that are just so pertinent to the living of our lives on a daily basis. Chapter 8 is one of those things, and I pray that as we go through this morning, we'll be able to see all of those little nuances and how that applies to our personal life, because that's where we're going to try to focus on. The prophetic significance, well, first of all, the historical background is there. That speaks for itself. The prophetic significance, I think, is found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." The implication of all that is who is David? He's the king, and then we talk about the scripture talks about the throne of David. The Christ will come and rule over the house of David forever. So that verse in Revelation chapter 11 is speaking to that day when the greater David, Jesus Christ, his ancestor David, now Jesus is born, and he is the king that is going to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Praise the Lord. So when I think of the personal application of this, there's just some analogies that I think are just so cool, and we're going to talk a little bit from Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 in relationship to those things. Also, Psalm 60 and Psalm 2 are psalms that were written by David during this period of time, and they also bring some insight into what is taking place. So the partial fulfillment of what was intended in these verses is shown in the life of David. We see that. Remember in Psalm 2, he prays this prayer, David praying, but really it's a prophetic prayer. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. That's speaking, looking down the corridor of time toward Christ when he will rule and reign and do all of those things. And so it is partially fulfilled in David because he ruled and reigned in his area and his kingdom. But today, I'm not so concerned about historical or prophetic as I am concerned about personal application. We can look at Scripture. We ask three questions all the time. This is important that we do this. What does it say? What does it mean? But the most important of those is, what will I do? See, I can have all kinds of head knowledge. I can understand what it says. I can even know what it means. I can interpret the passage. But the goal of Scripture is not to give us more head knowledge. The goal of Scripture is to apply it to our lives. What will I do with it? Because it is the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that has the power to change our lives. We need that application in our lives. Amen? Okay, so these Psalms are going to speak to that, and so is this chapter, as we look at it from a symbolic point of view to see how it fits into our life. And so we consider the battles that David fought. We consider the blessings and the victories that were won as a result of that. It really is my prayer that we're going to receive something from this passage this morning that the Lord will help to make more personal and more real to our lives, so that we will be, as Paul spoke of in his letter to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we need. We need that thorough equipping so that we can do the works of God. Not in the strength of our own flesh, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Because when we operate in His Spirit and do the works that He's called us to do, then they are effective. So they're tearing down strongholds, bringing blessing to our lives and into the lives of the people that we touch. Amen? So, thoroughly equipped, that's what we want to see, and that's the purpose of the teaching, okay? Three parts that I want to deal with from this chapter this morning. I want to talk about the scope of David's victory. It wasn't just David winning a battle. There are some significant people groups all around, and so we want to see the entire scope of what this victory meant in that, and that's some of the historical stuff. I want to see the strategy that is involved in this and how that applies to our lives personally, because it really is important. And then finally, we're going to talk about the sequel. What happens after the victory? What takes place in that? In your life and in my life, we come to that place, hallelujah, I've won the victory. Where do we go from there? What happens then? So we're going to talk about those things. So we read the first four verses of the eighth chapter, and we're going to talk a little bit about the people. The first thing that I want us to notice is that David's victory was complete. His victory was complete. When you look at these people on these people groups on the map, there is something that you will notice about them in terms of their territory. The Philistines were on the west side of the nation. Picture Israel. This is Israel. Kind of looks like your hand. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Is that right? Yeah, Mediterranean Sea over here. So what is over here? Mediterranean Sea. Got that? Philistines are on the west side. On the north side were the Syrians. North side, sorry, I had them in the south. North side were the Syrians. On the east side were the Moabites, and in the southeast portion are the Edomites. So what does that look like to you when you see the Syrians on the west side, the Philistines on the east side, the Moabites, and the south, the Edomites? What do we find? They're surrounded. Isn't it interesting that it's still the same today? They are surrounded on all sides. Once again, that whole thing is taking place. But what happened with that was David's victory was complete over each and every one of those nations. And those are representative of three important things. John talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things. And so we see in those the representation of that which is against whom? God's people. The world is against whom? God's people. Sometimes we wonder, why did that have to happen? Well, as we talked about in the beginning, reading that psalm that we read, there are only two powers in the world, power of God, power of the enemy. And if you're not with God, then where are you? Oh, I'm not. Are you calling me a devil worshiper? No, I'm not calling you that, but if the shoe fits, wear it. Right? Because if you're not in God's camp, if you're not on the Lord's side, you are on the other side, unwittingly or not. So we, and there are a lot of people who would just object to that notion. But listen, how else do we account for what's going on in the world? People want to blame God. If God was loving and all this, why would God didn't cause you or I to sin. We caused ourselves. We made that decision. We chose to go away from the Lord. So we see all of those things taking place. But the victory there was complete. Not only was it complete as comprehensive in this, all these powerful enemies surrounding Israel were completely subdued. Significantly, it was the first time in Israel's history when the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, when they possessed the land that God promised them. It was under David's rule. Remember, we could talk about Joshua and the incomplete victories that took place under his reign when they took possession of the land. Wasn't complete. How many times do we read? And they failed to drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive. Over and over again. They made them woodcutters and water carriers. But they didn't subdue the whole land. But under David's reign, they did. David went out and methodically took possession of all that God had promised Israel. Now, that's really important when we transfer that or we line that up against what God has promised you and I in terms of our spiritual walk and our relationship with the Lord. Alan Redpath says this. I like this. The thing that fascinates me is the utter contempt with which David treated the great power of his adversaries. That sounds kind of like a strange statement. But look at the Philistines, for example. They had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel in Saul's reign the whole time. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, Gath of the Philistines was called Netheg Amma. We read that in these verses that we read from 2 Samuel chapter 8. And that means Gath, or Netheg Amma means the bridle of Amma. It implies that the city, here's the implication, it implies that the city of Gath, which was a Philistine city, one of the five cities of the Philistines, remember, that it was the bridle. What is a bridle for? Why is that significant? What do you do with a bridle? You rule the horse. You make him go where you want to go. If you pull him up short, you turn him left, you turn him right, you pull him back, all that kind of stuff. And so he says, they were, the Philistines, they were like a bridle to Israel. But what happened with David? He snatched the bridle from their hands and put the control back in the hands of God so that Israel was no longer a slave to the Philistines, but they served the Israelites. Do you see the picture of that in terms of our spiritual walk with the Lord? Because Netheg Amma, the Philistine city of Gath, was a stronghold for the worship of Ashdod, a false god. And so when that power, that ability to steer, snatched from his hand, that's symbolic of us, you and I, being set free from the power of the enemy. Praise God, he's no longer dictating where we go, what we do, because we have been brought under new ownership. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? The Moabites, who were on the east of the Dead Sea, were around the Israelites, and they couldn't do anything about what was going on. David simply is going to lead and or conquer them and bring them back under subjection. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 19 about the history of the Moabites. You remember, Lot had fled, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, out in the cave. His two daughters said, let's raise up, we don't have anybody family left, so let's raise up family so that our father's name won't die. And Moab was one of the two sons that was born out of that incestuous relationship. And Moab, therefore, is always a symbol. Because what was Lot? Abraham's nephew. He was family. So you can see how that would be representative of your flesh and mine. Because it's like I've described before, like the poor relative that lives out on the back porch and you just can't get rid of the guy. You know, he just, no matter what, he's there. And that's what our flesh is like. It's always there. The flesh always warring against the spirit, all that thing taking place. The Moabites were a people who were continuously and utterly corrupt and were responsible for the oft corruption that took place in Israel. Remember the story in Numbers chapter, what is it, about 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, right in there, where Balaam, the son of Balak, came and brought, or he was brought by Balak, of Beor, to come and curse Israel, and he blessed them all those times. Because he loved the wages of unrighteousness, we're told in the New Testament, he didn't curse them, but he taught the king of Moab how he could get them to sin and get God to bring judgment upon them. And so they went down with the Moabite women and they enticed them and they committed adultery. They incorporated all kinds of immorality in their worship, the gods of the Moabites and all those things. So we see that. That's something. David was then particularly harsh with the Moabites. And there's some wonderful symbolism there too. Because how should we treat our flesh? Harshly. That, you know, that doesn't mean we get a cat of nine tails and beat ourselves on the back or pray. You know, it's not talking about that. But it's talking about self-denial. If Jesus says you're to come after me, you must do what? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So there's an important concept there. See, when Satan couldn't derail God's plans for Israel, he went around the back door and got them to do things that God was by corrupting Israel and bringing God's judgment upon them because they would not follow. And so some believe that David's treatment of the Moabites was with regard to, remember when he was fleeing Saul and he took his parents and took them to the king of Moab to watch over them. Some believe, I don't know if this is true or not, the Bible doesn't say this, but it's just speculation. Some believe that the Moabites actually killed David's parents sometime during that time, and that's why he treated them so harshly. I don't know if that's right or not, but what I do derive from all that is this knowledge. The flesh must die. We must, as Paul says in Romans 6, reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So then there was Syria, the great heathen nation to the north. It was kind of divided into two groups, and they united together to come against David. But the problem was God was with David, and he wasn't with them, and they couldn't stand up under the pressure and the armament that David had. So when in Psalm 60, verse 8, David mentions these groups, and he talks about Moab as his washpot. Over the people who had defiled and corrupted Israel, David was saying, I wash my feet in them. They are lower than the low. They are going to be brought down. Then in the same breath, he says, over Edom, I will cast my shoe. That's kind of an interesting euphemism that he uses there. Because you know the Edomites were descendants of who? Esau, Jacob and Esau, from the godly line. But what do we know about Esau? What did he do? He sold his birthright for a bunch of refried beans. I love refried beans. But you know, hardly seems worth it, does it? You know, I don't know if it was refried beans. It just, you know, might. Anyway, what happens is God puts them under. See, they were willing to sell out for the desires, for the pleasures of the flesh. Boy, do you see the analogy that we could bring to our own hearts and lives? We can easily, because of our own selfish desires, compromise our faith, compromise what the Bible says. Is there a problem with that in the world today? There is. We see it everywhere. Everywhere. People giving up their birthright for momentary pleasure. Moses, we know, Hebrews said, refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Is it easy at times to serve the Lord? Do we take grief? Do we take flack? Most certainly. Is it right to serve the Lord? It is right, and it will never be anything else but right. Hard? Yeah. Jesus didn't say, come to me and all your cares will be gone. I never had so many cares until I came to the Lord. Yeah, we've experienced that kind of stuff. All right, so those are the people. What about, before that, what David did was he made the enemy his servants. He used them instead of them using and abusing him. Praise God for that. So their placement. Prophetically, this speaks to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in that great day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's the picture we see prophetically. From David's conquering of all these people, it shows us what is going to happen at the end. Every knee is going to bow. Every knee. No exceptions. I've talked to guys, I'm going to go hide off up in the mountains. Nobody, listen, God knows where you are. Get real. Well, I don't believe it. Doesn't change it. Step out in front of a truck and say, I don't believe in semis. Personally, it speaks powerfully to us about these enemies. Over all that have been corrupted by Moab, by the uncleanness of those fallen into idolatry and materialism, to those areas where we have maybe sold our birthright for a pot of refried beans cheaply to gratify the desires of our flesh, there is a clear declaration by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? It means we are no longer under the bondage of our old life. We have the ability through Christ to say no to those things that we know are displeasing to the Lord that will corrupt our lives. James speaks so powerfully to this point in chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Do we live in a pleasure-crazed world or what? I have talked to so many people, Christians, who say, well, God wants me to be happy. No, He doesn't. And by the look on our faces, most of the time, we've fallen into that. No, I'm not happy. Happiness is a byproduct of an intimacy of relationship with God. It isn't circumstantial, because we can have joy in the midst of the storm. Amen? We've all experienced that from time to time. Where the difficulty, there is no reason why we should be excited or happy about it. Because the circumstances say, going down for the third time. But we have joy in the Lord. Because why? We have chosen not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but to bask in the beauty of His name and enjoy the wonder and the glory of His presence, whether we can see it or not. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we're looking down the road, not at the immediate. Does that mean we are unaffected by our circumstances? Of course not. I mean, how stupid would we be if we're just going along and saying, oh, everything's fine, and I'm bleeding out the head or whatever. You know, you get what I'm trying to say to us, right? We have to take a longer look than that. Praise the Lord for that. All these things, we are more than conquerors. When I think about those things and I think of my own life, I think of our life together, it brings these questions to my mind. First of all, have I discovered the joy of handing over the battle to the Lord and allowing Him to take command on my behalf? We've sung in the past this song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." But I'll take that sword, please. Give me the shield and I'll go fight. I mean, it's just like us, isn't it? We'll sing that, but then try to do the thing ourselves. It does belong to the Lord. And what's the good news about that, friends? The battle's already been won. I love the old guy said, I read the book, in the end, we win. Do we need more of that? Well, yeah, we do. But I mean, the understanding of that is just so important. Do I know the glorious truth of the gospel as applied to my Christian life? That is, that my weaknesses, my deficiencies, my failures, my sins, when I hand all of that over to the Lord, that becomes not a source of condemnation, but a source of blessing. Hallelujah! My sins, which were many, are all covered. I love Psalm 103. You know, I've told you this many, many times. Far as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered against us. Now, in God's omnipotence, omniscience, all those things that He is, I don't think He forgets. But I think He chooses not to remember. Big difference. The enemy of our souls has a good memory too. You remember stuff you don't even remember. But He'll remind you. But what do we stand upon? The promise of God. If God forgives me, who can condemn me? It isn't Jesus. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So I ask this question. Am I in Christ? Well, yes, I am. So there's no condemnation. I can't get my head around that. All I can do is say, thank you, Jesus, that I know when I stand before you, all I'm going to see, all God's going to see is your robe of righteousness wrapped around me, and He will see me through you. I don't deserve that, but He's given it as a free gift. Praise God. He takes the things that are our weaknesses and transforms them and uses them for His glory. Isn't that amazing? You and I can be such jerks, but thank you. But what does God do? He takes our weaknesses and strengthens us through His power. He takes our lack of wisdom and puts stuff in us that Where did that come from? It came through the Holy Spirit who inhabits us. And he just does these marvelous things. He makes our weaknesses serve his purposes to bring about the glory of his kingdom and his power. That's what David did with all of these ites around them. He took those guys who had dominated, who had controlled, who had been an oppressiveness, who had been a thorn in the side of God's people, and he made them serve their purposes. That's what God will do in you and me. He will take those things that are weak, that are frail, that are in the eyes of many people, corrupt and unusable, and he will plunge them underneath the blood and bring them out clean and pure and use them for his glory. Praise God. Praise God. Why? So important because of his love for us. Now, think about the purpose once again. Because where does that all lead? It leads the people, their placement. Here's the purpose for this. And it's found in the second Psalm, verse 8. It's connected, I think, with the commission that Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. See if you can get this connection with me. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." We know that's prophetic. David speaking prophetically, speaking of when Jesus is going to do that, ask for the nations, I'll give them as your possession. Well, if it was true for him, what's true of him is also true for us. True. I mean, that's what the scripture teaches us. It is that reference. Why? And here's the connection that I make with this. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth." What is that? It is the fulfillment of the Great Commission that Jesus go into all the world, preach the gospel, giving us what? The nations as an inheritance, preaching the word of God so that people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. It isn't to be here to get health and wealth and be the best we can be now and all of that kind of stuff. It isn't about that. It's about the kingdom of God and his righteousness and us submitting ourselves to him to be what he has called us to be. And that may be in suffering. It may be. Whatever he chooses, I'm okay with, right? It's a little weak. I was hoping for a little better response on that one. God's plan of deliverance for us, like David, we are called upon to never to settle for anything less than what God has for us. To do what he wants us to do. To please him. I had a guy say to me one time, "You know, you can't please God." Well, then why did he tell me to try to please him? Do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. I want to please him. I want to hear him say, "Wayne, well done. Good and faithful servant." Does that sound like he was displeased? Sound like he was pleased. Praise God for that. Well, let's talk about the strategy. We see the scope of all that. It's total. It's a total victory. All the nations brought into subjection. What was the strategy behind that? First of all, I think discernment. Now look at this. Here's why I call it this. Look at verse 4. "David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. Doesn't that really seem like a sword? If you were an animal activist person, you would be up in arms over this verse, right? All these good horses, you cut their little tendon in there so they can't pull. Well, that's just animal cruelty. You should go to jail. But listen to why he did that. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." God sought for a man after his own heart, right, to be king. Who was that? David. "One from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you. He is not your brother." Listen, verse 16. "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." The purpose of that command was to keep the people of God from putting confidence in anything except the Lord. Where is our confidence? Is it in the Lord, or is it in our ability to work ourselves out of any and every situation that we find ourselves in? David obeyed that principle, and the fact that he kept such a small number shows the remarkable trust, I believe, that he had in the Lord. Is it any wonder that he was called a man after God's own heart? Just amazes me. His trust was completely in the Lord. Notice Psalm 20, verse 7, and Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. Verse 7, 20 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Look at Psalm 33. "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." Where is our trust this morning? Is it in the stuff that we can see, that we can gather, we can go to be? Is it in all of that? Or is it in the Lord? I love Hezekiah. "Lord, here's this guy's letter. Read it." As if God didn't know. I mean, he didn't say that, but that's essentially what he's doing. "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Been there? "I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." Praise God. Here's the second study. First of all, this discrimination, understanding what's going on, discerning what's happening. This is understanding the Word of God. The next thing is death. This is a great strategy, right? Death to everything that could lead David to misplaced confidence in anything but the Lord. I just see so much misplaced confidence. And sometimes I think it's even worse in the church. Because we have done, in essence, what Deuteronomy said. We put our trust in all kinds of other things rather than in the Lord. Don't put your confidence in men, in me and you, because our confidence can't come from each other. I'm thankful for the brothers, I'm thankful for the encouragement, all of those things that we get from each other, but listen, my confidence is in the Lord. He's the only one that's able to deliver me. This isn't like a millionaire, phone a friend. Well, it is. It just depends on the friend that you're calling. Call on the Lord, and He will show us great and mighty things. Amen? That death also involved surrender. The Syrians surrendered, and indeed all of the enemies of Israel had to surrender when they were conquered. This is the real cool thing. He captured all of the stuff, all the gold, silver, bronze, all the loot he got from that whole thing. And even when God said, this is great, God said no to him, he didn't give up with the plan. God didn't say no to the plan, he just said, "No, you're not going to do it." So what did he do? He made preparations for the thing to get done anyway. So he took all this gold, the silver, the bronze, stockpiled it, so when Solomon came later to build the temple, he didn't have to go to the hills to mine gold to get it. David had it all stockpiled. He kept up with the mind of God. He didn't. You don't find him pouting. "I had this great vision. I wanted to see this gold. It's going to be gold and silver. It's going to be precious. And God, you said no. What's with that?" He just said, "Okay, cool. Here's a bunch of gold. Let's take it and use it for that." It's great stuff. Surrender of his will to God's will. The first action was to destroy the enemy's gods. I love that. Tore down everything that exalted itself against the knowledge of God so that God's name could be glorified. And he dedicated all of it to the Lord. There's a little principle in there. We come to the Lord as we are. We have all of these things, these treasures that we have in earthen vessels. What is it that makes them fit for the Master's use? Death to all of them. Submission of everything to Him. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that we have is bad, horrible, but He takes those things and refines them, purifies them, and uses them for His glory. So that the glory doesn't come to us, right? Goes to the Lord. Complete submission. What do we call that? Complete submission. Death to all that hints of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we do. We say no to all of that. Praise God. Then there was deliverance. Look at verse 13. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. What? Deliverance? What does that mean? Look at this. What did he do? He made a name for himself, right? That's right. The utter submission and death to all those representations of the old life brought about deliverance from the danger they presented to him, both personally and to the nation. How so? Just this way. David refused to touch the glory. That's how he was delivered. That's the deliverance. He chose not to take it in. When they were applauding him, what did he do? He pointed to the Lord. Psalm 60, verse 12, this is another part of that whole thing. Listen to what it says. Through God, we will do valiantly. For it is he, who shall tread down the enemy. The victory is won. It's won in the Lord already. I love Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, because it brings it into perspective. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Have to be careful about who's getting the glory. Is it the Lord or is it me? Do I draw attention to myself or is it for the Lord's glory? That's the important thing. It's for the Lord's glory. You know, on a personal note, sometimes somebody comes to me and says, oh, that's just a great message. I just love that. Oh, just wonderful. You love your teaching. You know what? I'm just as surprised by that as you are. Thank you, Jesus. Because it isn't, if anything good comes out of these lips, it's because of what the Lord did. And sometimes it's almost like I step back and I wonder, who is that guy? Because it's the Lord that does that. It is His Word. God be praised. God be magnified. Because all the glory belongs to Him. Because who are we? Earthen vessels. That's it. And cracked pots. A lot of times too. That's who we are. That the excellency might be of Him, not of us. Amen? That's the strategy of heaven. There must be the destruction of all the false strength, the dedication of fruits of victory, the declining of applause. Too many times I see guys saying, no. You know, they're bringing praise to themselves. It's not about you or me. Amen? The destruction of those things. That is the strategy of the Holy Spirit in the conquest of a soul that is saved by grace, that all the glory goes to His name. When we get around the throne, we're not going to be pointing and say, oh, look, there's so and so. Isn't it great that they're here? Or somebody might say, oh, look, they're here. It might be that. But the glory isn't about us being there. It's about where we are and how we got there and the one that brought us. Amen? Everything in a person's life which can be used to glorify God has to be dedicated to the new ownership. That's the goal. That's what God is bringing you and me towards, so that His name will be exalted. Because it is in His name and His name alone that salvation comes. We have to trust and believe that. In just that way, in the heavenly temple, everything, when we're there, it's all going to be glory to God in the highest. Amen? Heaven's going to be composed of people who have been seized from the grip of Satan and brought into the service of the Lord. And nobody's going to be able to say, by my own self, did I pull myself up by my bootstraps? If you did pull yourself up by your bootstraps, it's only to find yourself coming short of the glory of God. You may be a better person as far as the world goes. You may have extracted yourself from a horrible pit so that you don't do some of those things anymore. But if you didn't submit your heart, your will, your life to Jesus, it's for naught. Like Jesus said of the Pharisees, truly I say to you, they have their reward. They got the praises of men. They did that. They did said long prayers, had their phylacteries on their head, did all these things, fasted, put stuff on their face so they looked fast, like they're fasting, and the people say, oh, they're so holy. They got their reward. That's it. Careful when all men speak well of you, right? None of us can boast of anything except what the Lord has done. Can you say amen to that? You know, it concerns me. It concerns me today when this whole idea of a crucifixion of the self-life, self-crucifixion, and that picture of heaven's strategy for your life and my life is kind of pushed to the side. And all of the glamour and the glitz of all of this, you know, having your best life now God, that really concerns me. Because Jesus gave a pretty clear message about dying to self, denying ourselves, and all of those kinds of things. There's just too much of this. Try Jesus. He'll as though, well, if that doesn't work, I'll just move on to the next thing. I tried Jesus. It didn't work for me. I've had people say that to me. You don't try Jesus. You probably try Him, but not in that sense. What's the plea? Come to Jesus. He'll make all things new. He'll change your life. He'll take us from our misery and our selfishness and our own doing what we want to do for ourselves and change our whole perspective. In fact, 2 Corinthians. This is what happened. If I can find it real quick. Oh, that's Timothy. No wonder I couldn't find it. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Look at that. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, most things have become new. Come on, church. Yeah, it is. All things become new. Old things pass away. There's too much of no old things passing away, I'm afraid. Do you know why I think that is? Where's my button? Lack of repentance. If you don't realize you have a need and are not pointed to the fact that you have offended a holy God with your sin and that you will be held accountable for that, I don't care what kind of prayers you pray, if you haven't repented of your sin, reckoned to know that you are a sinner in need of God's grace, it doesn't make much difference. There needs to come that point where I say, God, I have offended you, and I know I am. I am a sinner, and I am in need of your salvation, and I know that only you can do that. Forgive me of my sin. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. That's when the transformation takes place. It isn't by looking up at somebody, raising a hand even, not following through with it. Listen, there needs to be true, broken, heartfelt repentance in the church today. All right. The sequel. You know what a sequel is? That which takes place after, as a result of something that has taken place. That's what a sequel is. And it's found here in verse 6 and verse 14 of chapter 8. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute, so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Mark that. Verse 14, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. That's what happened. God preserved him. It opens up this principle. Because David obeyed the Lord and followed heaven's strategy, God preserved him. It's another way of saying obedience brings blessing. It does. If we obey, God blesses. Now, we just have to understand the nature of what all of that is about. The issue becomes one of perception. What does that protection and blessing mean? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a $500,000 house, 4 cars in the garage, a camper, a boat, and all of this. It doesn't necessarily. You may have, and if God blesses you with that, invite me over. But that's not the point. The point is, there is something eternal that is at work in your life and mine, and we have a hope beyond this life. And that's the right perspective on the whole thing. Amen? Possession of God, of all that God has promised, doesn't mean a life of ease. So David reigned, verse 15, over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Do you understand that is not an easy task? To rule and reign over the whole deal was not an easy thing. His rule was marked certainly by godliness, by integrity, by justice, but those qualities are not naturally embraced. They must be maintained. Do you understand that? That means when I am tempted to cheat, I maintain integrity. When I am tempted to lie, I maintain my position as a man who has been transformed, and I put off lying and I'm telling the truth. It means all of those kinds of things. It means that I refuse to look. It means that I refuse to give in. It means that I refuse. It has to be maintained. Are there days that I get weary of maintaining it? You bet. Do you think there were people that came to David at one time or another, and this is like the 80,000th time I've heard this complaint, that he thought, are you kidding me? Again? Weren't you here last week? I mean, just, you know, those kinds of things. It takes effort to maintain. Does that mean that it's a work salvation? I didn't say that. The salvation is already taken care of. But do the works of Him who sent us, right? We're called upon to do good works. James makes that pretty clear, doesn't he? If you have faith, then you better be working, right? Because the proof of that. Okay, so anyway, possession of all that God has for us. How many, we understand that it doesn't just happen by accident. Revelation, let me wrap up with this, and I'll go faster than I've been going. Revelation 19:11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the culmination of it. History is rapidly converging to that point where Jesus Christ is going to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You understand that? We see that happening all around us. Listen, that's why, don't get caught up with all the garbage that you see going on. Don't get all wrapped up in that stuff. Like that little commercial, these kids are seventh graders, and one kid says, "What are you going to do afterwards?" And he starts listing all these things, and he's going, No, what are you going to do when you grow up? Oh, he said, "I'm going to pull my pants up to here and complain about the government full time." Don't get caught up in that trap. It's going to be there. It is. Why is that? Because all the world, as John tells us, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, John tells all the world is under the sway of the rich one. That's what it is. That's what's going on. Light, dark, that's what's happening. But Jesus is going to come and rule. How and by what authority is he going to do this? Because he conquered death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. He earned the right to rule. Praise the Lord. And he said, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." If he's overcome, guess what? He's given us that same authority, same power. Amen? I love this principle. It's the same today. Romans 6:16-18. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The sequel to victory, that which comes after, is a righteous, godly life. And that's what kept David going. He preserved that. Because Jesus is in authority over all of the enemy, he is able to save to the uttermost. Hallelujah. The strategy of victory is obedience from the heart to the word of God. That's what the strategy of victory is. The scope is through Jesus Christ himself. For all things are of him, and we are what, little children? His. Praise God. God calls us today, I believe, to claim everything that Jesus has for us. We should be walking in everything. Are we? Well, I can confess, I'm not. I know there are areas that I really desperately need to improve in. But by God's grace, I want to work at that. How about you? We need to work at that. It doesn't happen by accident. Let's say you have a temper. Should I choose something less? How do you overcome that? "I'm not going to get mad. I'm not going to get angry again. I said I'm not going to get mad." It didn't work, does it? What does it do? It starts with a recognition of where the problem is. If you have a temper, if not, you don't have the ability to make me mad. You may do some things that I don't particularly care for, or I may do some things that you don't particularly care for, but the choice to get angry is mine and mine alone. If I let you dictate that, who is controlling my life? You are. Wow, nobody's in control of me. Want to bet? When you just said, "You make me angry," you just confess, you're in control. What should we do? Bring that to the Lord. Admit what it is. It is my choice. I chose to get angry. God, forgive me. And when the opportunity to spew comes, you choose to not spew. Easier said than done. Can I get a witness to that? Yeah, it's true. All right. So, God calls us to claim that. There is not one victory won without a battle. It's going to be a battle. And anybody that told you it was going to be different, that lied to you. They lied. It is a battle. But by the grace of God, we can press home the battle in the name of the Lord. And so in obedience to his word, to his strategy, there is going to be, and I hesitated to even write these words this way, but I think it's a good picture. By adhering to that, by listening to him, there will be a slaughter of that which grieves him. Why is that such a grass? Because that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's true. Without Jesus, we're just a bunch of reprobates. Every one of us. Oh, he's a good guy. No, I'm sorry. No, he isn't. At heart, that's what's in each and every one of us. Amen? There's going to be a reckoning of being dead with Christ. There needs to be that, the surrendering of everything that is His, and a sanctification that refuses to touch the glory but gives it all to Him. What happens when we do this? The Lord will preserve us wherever we go. Does that mean no heartache, no difficulty? No, it means there's going to be a battle, but we understand who the victor is and that we are more than conquerors. How, if you're conquered, how do you be more than a conqueror? I don't know how that works. The word in the Greek is hupernikao. I love that word. It's just a, it just sounds like Obed-Edom, Zelophehad. Those words, I just really like those words. The way they, more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Amen? Doesn't mean there won't be struggles, fierce battles, but it does mean we know who it is that we are fighting for, and we know His plans and His purposes for our life. Oh, I pray that I pray that all of us would get our heads around that and begin to live that on a more consistent basis. This last week in our reading, I was reading in 1 John chapter 5, and I came across these two verses, the verses 19 and 20, and they just really blessed me because they imply some of these very things that we've been talking about. We know that we are of God, he says, first of all. You know that? Are you His? You know that? That word in the Greek means to experientially. I know that experientially. It's a practice. I know that because it's real in my life. We also know that the whole world lies under His sway. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the stuff comes against you. It's going to happen. Right? Don't be surprised when someone ridicules you or they're after you. That's what I put it in these terms. You can't get mad at a lion for eating those pretty little gazelles. Why? Because that's what lions do. Food. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. Oh, God is unknowable. He's out there. No, He isn't. We can know Him who is truth. Pilate, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can know Him. We may know Him who is truth and know that we are in Him who is true. What does it mean to be in Him? It means I am preserved. Sometimes we smell like we've been preserved, you know, there ought to be a better fragrance about our lives. I don't mean physically, you know, like we didn't use deodorant or something. But we know Him and that we are in Him. And then He qualifies who that is. In His Son, Jesus Christ. Then look at this. This is the true God and eternal life. So, are we in Him this morning? Do we really understand that the battle is the Lord's? It belongs to Him. Are we letting Him fight the battle? Have we come to that place in our life where we are willing to say, I do surrender all. Lord, I submit every bit of it to You. Take complete control. Sometimes I think that we are guilty of letting Him have control and then snatching it back real quick. Leave it on the altar, and as we go, we grab it and put it in our hip pocket and we leave. Let's leave it all with Him. There's a little song I was listening to last week sometime off of one of the old praise albums. Give Him all, give Him all, give it all to Jesus. Wounded dreams, broken hearts, broken toys. He'll turn your sorrow into joy. That doesn't mean we're going to run around giddy, you know, doing a little happy dance. It may mean that we do that sometime, but the joy is not that joy that the world looks for. It's the joy that is deep-seated, that has an eternal perspective. And that comes from full surrender. It isn't a bad thing. Sometimes I think, you know, if I give that up, what will my life be like? Well, I can answer that in a word. Better. Better. Amen?